Reiterate a few announcements that Michael made. If you have any interest in a class on baptism, please let me know. Even if you, it doesn't mean that you are, you know, you're definitely going to be baptized. If you want to just explore why, what is baptism? Why do we have baptism? You know, what is the biblical understanding of baptism? If you're just curious about that, please let me know. For you and for any of your children who have been showing interest in baptism as they get older and express their faith, and you know, just for anyone who would like to learn more, let me know. Secondly, this Wednesday evening, 6:30, we'll begin a new study series, The Gospel in Life, taught by Tim Keller, who's the pastor, retiring pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, a church that he and his wife planted 20-something years ago. So this is just looking at the gospel changes us. And it's not just something we believe and then go about with our life, but that the gospel calls us. And God comes into our life, He changes our heart, and He changes who we are, and He calls us. And this 8-week study will focus on the gospel in our own hearts, the gospel in our community, and the gospel in the world. And what is God's word and God's call for us as believers? So it'll be, we'll just do it an hour on Wednesday evening. So we're trying to really keep it so that folks, I know, busy schedules and all that. So Wednesday from 6:30 to 7:30 here at the church. Also, a number of you had mentioned that because of other studies that you're in that have a lot of homework, that it's difficult if there was another series of homework. So that is okay. I understand that totally. So the study guides are optional if you want. They're $7 a piece. It's quite a study, but it's really a whole book. But it is a study guide that also has, you know, some homework if you wanted to do it. But that's optional if you want to come on Wednesday evening. I'm going to review the teaching. We're going to watch about a 10-minute video each week, and then we'll have discussion on the scriptures and the teaching. So if you are interested, please let me know so I can make sure we have enough resources available for everyone. All right, I think that's it. So let's pray. Father God, we come before you because we love you. We come before you because of Jesus Christ. We're able to enter your presence through faith in Jesus, Lord. We thank you so much for your love to us, that you have created us. And that in Christ, O God, you have made us born again through faith in Jesus. We thank you, Father, that you have placed us into families and into your family, Lord. We thank you for how you've given us your word, that we would know you, that we would walk in you, that we would have a relationship with you, O God. We thank you for this time that you are leading us into now of your word, and ask, Father, that your word would powerfully work within our hearts and within our minds, O God, shaping and forming us according to the image of Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, would you turn, please, to Nehemiah chapter 12. You can actually kind of put your finger in chapter 12. We're going to look at chapter 11 just for a second. I'm going to read a part from that for a second here. So just reminding what's been going on since chapter 9 of Nehemiah is spiritual revival has broken out on the people of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. They've followed God's call and God's lead through Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They've encountered great opposition from other nations around them. They've encountered opposition within themselves internally. And yet they have stayed the course for the sake of God's name and glory and honor to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And they finished that task. After that, they discovered the book of the law, the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, really the first five books of the Old Testament. And they read it. And they read it all day. And they were cut to the heart when they heard what God has called them to and how they have disobeyed God for generations. And revival breaks out. People are so impacted by God's Spirit working within them that they repent, they confess their sins, and they turn to God and worship Him. This goes on for a number of days, and then they come together and say, this wasn't just a one-time experience. Let's not let this just be a nice, fun worship experience, and we go home and remember that great time we had. God is calling us to follow Him. And so they dedicate their lives in many different areas to Him, as we looked at last week. And then this week in chapter 12, we're going to look at one more area of their lives that they handed over to God. We're going to look at it in the context of chapter 11 also. So let me just touch base on chapter 11. Chapter 10. Chapter 11 is today. Chapter 12 is next week. Wow, Mike, I messed that up. Sorry, buddy. Yep. Chapter 12 is next week, which we'll do the second half. Again, I'm not going to go on. The lists of names from now on are quite lengthy, so you'll see today, too. I'm not going to go through all the names, which we've done in previous chapters. So first, looking at the beginning of chapter 10, that first paragraph, which starts actually in verse 38 of chapter 9. When they agree to follow God, they say, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Those who sealed it were, and then list the names we looked at last week. So they're making a binding agreement between themselves as a community, as a faith community, and God, and they all sign it. We're going to look through the various things again very quickly from last week, but let me read from chapter 11, which is our passage this morning. Sorry for the confusion. And we're going to really just read verses 1 through 3, through 4, and then the rest are names, which I'll just describe in a second. Nehemiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. These are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem. Now some Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants, and descendants of Solomon's servants lived in the towns of Judah, each on his own property in the various towns, while other people from both Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. And then he goes on to list all the names, the descendants of Judah, the descendants of Benjamin, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, and other people from Israel in various places with their names, their family names, and then some of the places where they settled according to their territory. Again, it's just a long list of names which I won't go through. But we have here in chapters 10 and 11 people who have been revived by the Spirit of God and now putting their lives into action, and they're showing the priorities they have as a faith community. They're not going to live as others who are outside of the family of God. They're calling themselves and committing to each other and to God that their lives will be overseen by God, by who God is, and by what He has called us to be. So, in chapter 10, last week, we saw one big thing. First, they signed that agreement, verses 1 through 29 together, and all the different names who signed it. And there are five things that they pledged in that agreement to do. They actually put this in writing and signed their name to it. One, that they would have godly marriages. That they would not be unequally yoked. They wouldn't marry outside the faith. So that they wouldn't be drawn away from God, as had been an enormous problem before for the nation. And we'll see, little foreshadowing here, this is one commitment that they don't do very well at keeping. Second, they commit to honor the Sabbath. They're not going to do financial transactions and sell and buy things from those outside of the faith community on the Sabbath, which is their way of committing themselves to the Sabbath, even if it hurts their pocketbooks, even if it hurts their wallets. Third, they agree to help the poor. They're committed to following the laws and rules that God had called them for, God called for them to do in order to help those who were poor in the community. There was no big governmental system set up, no welfare set up or things. The community took care of themselves. And specifically here, what they commit to in verse 31 is two things. I just want to hit on it briefly because some questions were asked after I didn't speak, I guess, clearly enough to it last week. So I want to try to clarify it a little bit. What they agreed to do is two things. One is every seventh year, they'll cancel all debts. Now, that was put in place by God so that there wouldn't be an unethical use of wealth and taking advantage of those who are poor and have no means of providing for themselves this week and are so desperate to get food or things they need for this week that they'll take out loans at exorbitant interest rates. And the rich will get richer and the poor will get poorer. God says, no, you can loan to people. If you do, though, after 7 years, the debt is wiped out. They don't owe you that debt anymore. It was a way of taking care of the poor. The second thing that verse 31 calls out that they're committing to do is to following God's laws that every seventh year they would let their crops alone. They wouldn't harvest their crops. So, for example, if you had olive trees that you would cultivate all the time and then you would come harvest time, you would harvest them. On the seventh year, you wouldn't harvest. You would let the fruit be there, the vegetable, olive, a vegetable? I don't know. I guess it's a vegetable. You would let them remain there, and so that those who were poor were free to come onto your fields, harvest from your trees, and to use that for food for themselves, but then also for the making of resources and being able to sell that. It's another provision that God had for how the community would take care of those who were poor. It was also the people then committing to say, we're so invested in taking care of the poor because God has called us to, and it's the heart of God, that we will forego our own income. Putting your money where your faith is. The fourth thing they committed to do was making God first in all things of their life. And how this manifested in verse 36 of chapter 10 was they said, we will hand over, we will follow God's law, and give to the Lord, dedicate to the Lord every firstborn son and every firstborn animal from our herds. And that's a way of showing God is first. Everything we have is God's. And we give it all to God. That's what the first represents. Now when you hand over your first son, when you dedicate your first son to the Lord, you bring him to the temple and you redeem his life back. You pay to redeem his life back. Sometimes they would go to work in the temple, like we see with Samuel in the Old Testament. But for the most part, you would redeem your son's life back. With the animal, the firstborn of your herd, you wouldn't. That would be given unto the Lord, and that would be offered as a sacrifice, used as food and provision for priests and Levites And that was a way of saying, look, God, even our source of income, it's not ours. It's yours, God. Everything we have is yours, Lord. And there was no exceptions for anyone. The king wasn't exempt. Those who were poor were not exempt. Everyone was called to this, and they all agreed to it. Well, the fifth and final thing in chapter 10 that they agreed to was the giving of tithe and offerings. And it goes on and lists very specific things that they promised to do in their giving. The tithe, the 10%, but then it goes on and says that they'll give even more. They'll do more in different offerings, different holidays, different sacrifices that were made, that they would be continuing to provide. They promised to be incredibly generous. Well, now we come to chapter 11. And this isn't part of the agreement that they sign, but after they sign that agreement, they make some choices on how they're going to live. And more specifically, they make a decision where they're going to live. And in doing so, they place God first in their housing. They place God first in their housing. We saw way back, you don't remember, that's okay, in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 4, that Jerusalem was sparsely populated. There were very few people before the building of the wall lived there. It wasn't a safe place to live. Now that the walls are built up, they're going to go about repopulating the city that holds God's name. Well, how to do that? How are they going to go about doing that? So they as a community make a decision that's going to require sacrifice on the part of some in order to fulfill this call to have Jerusalem again thrive as the beacon for the name of God. And we see in verse 1 of chapter 11, now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their hometowns. So this is an intentional process that they go through here. First of all, the leaders of the people say, we are going to sacrifice, and we are going to move to be in the city. We're going to put our homes and have our livelihood and have our families be inside the city. We're not going to dwell in a land where we actually raise our crops and our herds. We're going to come and move our families into the city for the sake of God's name and His glory. The leaders are not asking the people to do anything that they themselves are not doing first. Beautiful leaders. Secondly, the people then decide, we're going to cast lots. And that's a way of showing we're putting this in God's sovereign hands. We're going to allow God's sovereignty to work here. And say 10% of the people are going to move into Jerusalem also. Same thing. Pick up their families and move into the city and establish our homes here. The other 90% of the people are still going to live in the surrounding territories, in their homes, in their lands, and they're going to continue to farm and raise crops and raise herds to provide for the whole community. No one here is living unto themselves. No one is earning unto themselves. They are all, while individuals, with individual families, their mindset is twofold. One, it is community-focused, not just individual-focused. And two, it is God-focused, God-centered. God's way is our way. With our pocketbook, with our families, with how we spend our time, and even where they live. And this is seen by the community as such a wonderful thing, as such a thing of honor, such an act of sacrifice and love that these people who move into Jerusalem are doing, that we see in verse 2, the people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. They were commended. Well done, good and faithful servant, for this act that you are doing here. Now, it also was an act of honor. They get to be in the holy city, be near the temple of God, where they would go to worship. And so it had great benefits also for their community life, those who did opt to live and make the sacrifices of maybe some individuality, make the sacrifices of maybe some economic prosperity. But there were blessings of living in a tight-knit community surrounded by the temple, surrounded by, close near, the worship of God, to be the center of their community life here. I think it's just a beautiful, very powerful, and challenging, for me, picture here of what the people of God choose to do with all aspects of their lives. For many of us, what makes our decision on where we'll live is our jobs, significantly. Our jobs often determine what community we're going to live in, what area we're going to live in. And certainly, you know, in our day, in this, you know, in the modern era, we have greater flexibility in that because of highway systems and cars and trains and even planes and things that we're able to do for different activities within our travel. Many of you spend your lives on in planes throughout the week. We have many opportunities, but for most of us, still the primary decision that we make on where we live has to do with our job. Now, our job also is a significant factor in what type of housing we can have, right? For many of us, our association, even as Christians, is more tightly drawn to our socioeconomic status than as our identity as believers in Christ. Now, I'm not saying this is an easy solution. I'm not saying there's a clear answer here. I'm not trying to give pat answers here and say, well, we should change that. We should all, you know, we should all decide where we live based upon our church and then let other pieces fall into place. Maybe God will call some of us to that. I just do want to call out that I find it amazing that these people, children of God, a faith community, were making decisions and were setting their priorities according to what God had called them to, at the expense of economic prosperity and with aligning with their faith community and their worship of God as primary for them, even to the point of their housing and what they were willing to do. There are a number of faith communities that function more like that, even to our day. A number of Jewish communities function that way. A number of other religious communities and other ethnic communities function that way. You see, in certain ethnicities, there will be kind of an influx as they immigrate into certain areas that an ethnic community will sprout up in that area, in that geographic area. And it's a way for them to maintain an identity of who they are in their history while also living amongst people who are new to them in a world that is new to them. It's a way of maintaining their identity. Actually choose their geography. Well, that has me thinking too. What other areas of our lives have we not turned over to God? Have we not said, Lord, you are in charge of everything. You are our God. You are sovereign. And that means that I am your follower, your disciple. Are there areas in our lives where we don't go to God with it? We don't think about God having authority over our lives. Housing is one we mentioned here. Where we work. I think often when we have new job opportunities, we pray and say, God, give me that new opportunity that has a higher salary, because I think that must be your will, God, right? We pray for a new opportunity. If there's multiple choices, we may pray which one, Lord, would be best. When our children graduate from college, we pray a lot more earnestly for jobs for them, right? Which is right and good. But are we ever in a constant state of before God saying, Lord, where would you have me to labor? Where would you have me work? I know it's a difficult thing in an economy that isn't thriving and hasn't been for a long time. We feel like we don't have a lot of options. And we thank God for any work that we are able to have. Praise God for every provision He gives. Even within our work, if there's different opportunities that come up for different assignments, different promotions, different teams, different projects, are we looking at those and saying, which one is going to help me in my career most? Which one will help me take advantage of my gifts and my skills? Which one will benefit me the most? Or are we offering that to God and saying, Lord, my work is yours, and I want to do what you call me to in a constant way. But how we spend our time. You know, it's interesting when we have looked a few different times, one in the sermon last week, the chapter from last week, one in our series on time in January, when we looked at the Sabbath, had so many wonderful conversations with many of you over the Sabbath. And there's this thing of, well, yeah, that would be great. But it's just not realistic, is it? We got too much to do. We're too busy. How could we set aside a 24-hour time period where we don't do work and we give it to the Lord as a day of rest dedicated to God? And I agree. That's my first thought, too. I'm like, wow, that's great. That's in the Bible. God commands that. God gives that to us as a gift. Let's turn the page and let's go on to something else. And yet, it is God's call for us that we would keep the Sabbath holy. And it's a gift that He's given to us in His love. So many times we're like a child who lacks understanding, of course, as all children do, who is offered a wonderful meal or a wonderful gift and says, no, I'd rather have candy, or I'd rather have something that I think is good. No, Lord, we'd rather work and make ourselves busy and do all the tasks that we have created for ourselves. By the way, many of the tasks that we've created for ourselves and feel busy is because we got so much stuff. Now we need more time to take care of all the stuff. Right? Anyways, that's just an aside. Me too. But instead of saying, wow, Lord, look what you have given to us, the Sabbath. Are there things we're not turning over to the Lord with how we spend our time, how we spend our money? Are we holding not only our tithe and 10% to the Lord, but is it all? Are we really holding it all before God and say, Lord, is this how you would have me purchase? What you would have me purchase with these resources? Is the wonderful story of John Wesley. Was it Charles or was it John? I think it was John Wesley, who when he started off in his career in working, he was earning 20 pounds, I forget if it was a month or a year, so long ago, but it was 20 pounds. And he figured out that he needed 18 pounds to live. And so he gave 2 pounds away as his offering to God. Many years later, in his life, as his ability to, you know, his influence spread and his ability to earn spread, he was making £1,000 in that time frame. And sources report that he lived on 18 pounds and gave the rest away. I find that very, very convicting. Very convicting to me. The idea of him saying, you know, I will give as much to the Lord as I can because it's all God's. It's all God's. Are there other areas that we're not giving over to the Lord, that we're not allowing the Lord to come in and lead us in? That's just a question that I've been wrestling with as I see these people here say, you know what, we're gonna have faith in action here. It's real. Following the Lord changes what we do. Not to gain God's favor, but because we are the Lord's. Jesus in Matthew chapter 8 gave some very strong words, very harsh words for us to really wrestle with. In verse 18, he says, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. Now in these two people he's talking to here, he's giving in a very shorthand way, as Matthew records by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the cost of following Jesus. Jesus goes on then to give an example of, you don't go to war until you count the cost to know if you can win. The point there being, we often just say, oh, Jesus, I'll follow you because I get to go to heaven someday. That's true. But Jesus also says, look, I'm not going to pull a switch on you here, a bait and switch. I'm not trying to trick you. Following me is costly. And he's warning people ahead of time of that. Where we go wrong is when we get scared by that and say, well, I don't know if I can do that, or I got to try harder, or, you know, most of us tend to go, yeah, my neighbor needs to try harder at that. They need to work harder to sacrifice for God or to follow God or to see how costly it is to follow God. But the truth is that Jesus says, if you seek to keep your life, then you'll lose it. But if you lay down your life, then you gain it. The kingdom of God is the upside-down kingdom, as Phil Vischer says in his What's in the Bible series. Why do they call it Christmas? They describe it as the upside-down kingdom. Everything that we think makes sense about a kingdom, God says, nope, that's not the way it works. If you want to live, you have to die. If you want to be first, you have to be last. The way of joy is not to gain and gobble up as much as you can, but to surrender your life and become a slave. In fact, the only way to be free is to be a slave to Christ, who sets us free. Doesn't seem like it makes sense, does it? But it's the way of the kingdom. It's the way of Jesus. And again, like the leaders in Jerusalem, Jesus does not call us to something that he himself has not done. He went cross and died that we might live. What are our priorities as a faith community? Jesus gave another harsh saying in closing here. in Luke chapter 14. Harsh, I mean strong. I mean, you know, it's a strong calling out the truth of who he is and who his kingdom is and what it means to follow him. In Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Jesus is looking at the crowds who were following after him, many of them because they wanted to see miracles. We know in John chapter 6, crowds were following him because he fed them. And they wanted to see that again. That was pretty cool. Do that trick again, Jesus. But the crowds had no intention of following him with their life all the way. To be a Christian, when we say Jesus is Lord, that has a powerful truth in it. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, do you stop and think how radical that is? "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I'm inviting you, Lord, and asking that your will, not my will, is done. I'm surrendering all of my rights. I'm giving up all of my rights and priorities and privileges to you, Lord, for I am your disciple." Let's pray. Oh, Father God, I thank you for your power and love and majesty, that you are the mighty King, oh Lord. Lord, you have made us a little lower than the angels, and so we have been endued by you with such ability. And I know I so often, Lord, look upon my own strength and power and fail to recognize you, Lord. But Father, you are the mighty King, almighty God. Not a sparrow falls to the ground outside of your will, Lord. And to follow you means everything. Everything to you. So I pray, Father, if there's ways that you want to bless us because you always act in love and for our good, would you please, Lord, bring it to our minds. Make us to know, Lord, your will, your ways in all areas of our life. And then enable us by the working of your Holy Spirit to follow your will and your call. That we would be your people, Lord. We ask this all in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.